So as we continue our study and bring to a conclusion our focus on what the Bible says about various things, we'll get a little more specific from here on out, but we have been looking at some major topics, particularly focused on things related to the salvation that we have in Christ, and then wrapping up with a few details relative to Christ himself. And so we want to look at matters relating to the Savior's future. Is it all over, or is there yet more to come? Of course, we have just celebrated the birth of Christ, as is our custom, and we know that this has significant historical implications. He really lived. He really became man. This was the Son of God who left heaven's glory and became a man and took on human flesh, and he lived a sinless life, and he died a substitutionary death on the cross for us, and he rose from the dead to prove that he was the Son of God as he had claimed. And he lived on earth in a resurrected body for another 40 days, validating and showing that that's exactly who he was and all that he had accomplished. And so this relates to the earthly life of Christ. And many books have been written about the life of Christ. You think about Alfred Edersheim's rather thick volume on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, and many others that have been written, trying to put together in a systematic way all that Christ has done. So we want to take a look at the various scriptures that relate to what is yet to take place. But in the process, we want to be reminded that his earthly life was not the end, and his mission yet continues as the incarnate one. When he went back to heaven, he didn't cease to be the God-man. He continues to be. And so there are many other facets that we want to think about regarding his future ministry and the fact that he is still the incarnate Son of God in human form and will be forever. But it leaves us with the question of what he is doing now since he has left and gone to heaven. So we want to begin by looking at the ministry of Christ during the church age. And we are in the church age, and we've been reminded a bit of that. So we want to just review a few things. Think about the final days of Christ on the earth. He made himself known to many specific people. He had several appearances to his disciples in different locations and with a variety of different people in the process. If we look at Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17, we see that he had shown himself to the 11 in Galilee. In Mark 16:9, he showed himself to Mary. In verse 12, to two disciples. In verse 14, to the 11. In Luke 24:15, he showed himself to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In verse 34, to Simon is mentioned. In verse 36, to the other disciples there. In John 20, verses 14 to 17, he showed himself to Mary Magdalene and to some other of the disciples, verse 19. And then Thomas included, who hadn't been there with them, in verse 26. And that's when Thomas acknowledged, "My Lord and my God," when he had questioned whether or not it was true that he had resurrected. And so he was sufficiently convinced after that. In verse 20, chapter 21 of John, verse 21, he appeared to the seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee, where he had breakfast with them on the beach and had his talk of encouragement to Peter, preparing him for the ministry that he had in the future. So he had these various appearances, but he also had a spectacular departure from the earth. Acts 1, 1-7, he was taken up into heaven. We read in Luke 24:51, it says he was carried up into heaven. In Mark 16:19, he was received up into heaven. And you can check out those verses as well on your own. And then he appeared to many other. Of course, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians references the various places and people that he revealed himself to. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, it was to Peter and to the 12. And then verse 6, to over 500 at once. Verse 7, to Jesus' half-brother James. And then Paul indicates that he also saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, as is described in Acts chapter 9 as well. So we also read that he explained his purpose and place in Scripture. And his place in time when he had conversations with his disciples. Particularly Luke makes this clear. He explained his place in the Old Testament in Luke 24:27 when he was talking to the disciples on the road to Damascus. Also referenced in Mark 16, he spoke of things concerning himself from the law and the prophets. In verses 44 to 45, he's speaking to the disciples, and he talked about all that must be fulfilled concerning me, that are referenced in the Old Testament scriptures. And then he gave instructions for the church for the future. He was preparing them. Of course, we've gone through John 13:17, talking about the upper room discourse where the Holy Spirit is promised, and he's going to be coming to equip and teach them and to prepare them for what is coming. And he gives his commission to the disciples, Matthew 28:19-20, make disciples of all nations. The idea is spread the word of who I am. Mark 16:15 talks about preaching the gospel to every creature. Luke 24:47-48 talks about preaching in his name to all nations to be witnesses. And then Acts 1:8 says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. So he is preparing his disciples for what is to come. And then he explained that he was going away and would return. In John 14:28, we read, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Not greater in quality, but greater in position. And then John 16:16 says, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And so he is predicting his departure and his return, and he predicted that before his death in anticipation of it. But after his resurrection, he also indicated that he was truly alive from the dead and that he was going to heaven and that they had a task to do on the earth in the meanwhile. And so all of this is planned meticulously and very intentional. Then the ministry of Christ in heaven now. And this is all based on the resurrection, the fact that he had raised from the dead, and he then was going on to, if he hadn't raised from the dead, then he wasn't going anywhere. But he had, so therefore he was able to go on to heaven, and he didn't cease to be who he was, that is, the God-man. So when we look at Scripture, we see that he is recognized to be in heaven now. And he specifically ascended into heaven. He departed from the earth. Acts 1:11 says, who also said, these are the angels that appeared with him as he was preparing to go, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so there's a reference there. He was going into heaven. He is there in person, in human form, after he had come down into earth and taken on human flesh. And Acts 3, verses 20 to 21, we read, in that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. So there's that receiving into heaven, that's Jesus Christ. that Jesus recognizing, for the most part, it would be his human element, Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, acknowledging his deity, sometimes Lord included with it, which focuses on his being master and king, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So again, anticipating his going to heaven. Ephesians 1:20 says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so again, an acknowledgement of his being in heaven. He is seen in heaven by Stephen when he was stoned. And it says in Acts 7:55-56, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And it has been pointed out by some that this may be the only place where the Son of Man is seen as standing, and it's assumed that it was because he stood up to receive Stephen into heaven at this time. So it's kind of an interesting observation there. And he also called from heaven in order to confront Paul on the road to Damascus, Acts 9, verses 3 through 5. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so again, he's understood as speaking from heaven, from the place where he was at the right hand of God. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we read, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then, of course, he's described by John in Revelation 1:9-18 as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And it's a designation that's also used of the Father, acknowledging his deity as well. So he is he has a present position in heaven. And the many references we've already touched on, he's at the right hand of the Father, Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. He has present authority over every name and power. Ephesians 1:21 says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. So he has authority that comes because of who he is and what he has done that is presently in place, but it's not being fully utilized at this point, but it will be in the future. In Philippians 2:9-11, we read, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's anticipated full dominion in the future. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And then he's referenced as the head of the church, and that is a position, a responsibility, a place that he has as the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, and that is present tense. He is currently. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And then verse 24 of Colossians 1, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Again, acknowledging he is the head and the church is his body. That means he is working with them. And they are working for him to accomplish his purposes. Acts 2:47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." That suggests that there is an active role that is being played in the process here, likely understood as the function of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit when one comes to faith in Christ. And he is preparing a place for his redeemed, for the church. John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or many rooms, depending on how you want to translate that. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." That seems like an active, ongoing thing. And then Ephesians 5:25-27, in the analogy between the husband and wife and Christ and the church, we read, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church." There's that presenting, that he is preparing that they would be able to present themselves to him, "not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." I think there's some work to do in that process of preparing the church for that, but we recognize we are all in process. So Christ is now in heaven. He's overseeing the functioning of his church. He's preparing a place for those who believe in him. And so he is now at work and likely utilizing the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit who is in us. But we also read that Christ is in us as well, and likely in the particular personage of the Holy Spirit, but through the fact of the deity of the Holy Spirit and the reality of the Trinity, I think we can understand how that might work. And then he has a ministry of advocacy for believers. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. He is our priest. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ? It is Christ who died and further is also risen, who is at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us." So he is speaking to God in our behalf, praying for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now that ought to be an encouragement as well. We have him speaking up for us on our behalf. And he also speaks up for us against the accuser. First John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And he is the one who has paid it all. So we have one who is speaking in our behalf. So the Son is in heaven awaiting his return to earth, but he's not just sitting up there on vacation or twiddling his thumbs. He is involved in preparing things, in overseeing. He is actively leading the church. And it helps, I think, if we can think about it in those terms. He is interceding, he is advocating for us against the accuser, and all of that to realize that this is an ongoing ministry and work that the Son has in our behalf. And that's all that's going on during the church age. Now, there's a conclusion to the church age that's associated with the rapture, but we're going to consider that as we move to the next section, because the tribulation can't take place until that moment. So we want to think about the ministry of Christ during the tribulation, because there are things that are going to be going on in heaven while the tribulation is going on the earth, as is our basic understanding. So he calls the church to himself in the rapture. He provides the basis for all resurrections, which he refers to as the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:20-24 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." So he is the one who initiated the possibility that resurrections can happen for us, as is the basic emphasis of the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All will have the opportunity for being resurrected. But each one in his own order. So it's not everything going to be the same. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And that parallels some of what we see in Revelation 20:11-15. He returns to receive the church to himself. 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." There is a transformation that takes place. So there's not a need to be separated from our body, but we'll be transformed in the process. And then there's another interesting verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away," and we need to think about what that means, falling away, or departure comes first, "and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Well, there have been studies done on that use of the word there. Falling away, it can be used as a falling away from something, but it really has the idea of a departure. And the number of times that it's translated as a departure idea are far more than those that are used that are often understood as a falling away from something. So the idea is, and I know that Andy Woods is one who has written a book on the subject, that this is really a reference to the rapture, and it makes so much more sense in the sentence. And historically, it was understood that way until the Reformation, when others were taking it in a different way. So I think there's good reason to see that as, "For that day shall not come until the rapture," the departure, "comes first, and the Son of Man is revealed." The man of sin, rather, is revealed, the son of perdition. So Christ will actively call the church to himself in the rapture, and it will happen before the man of sin is revealed. He prepares the church for its future ministry. The Lord will evaluate the works of his body, the church. Romans 14:10 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ," talking about the Bema seat of Christ, the place of evaluation for rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work." That's not a fire of judgment in the sense that we normally think of. It's a refining fire of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So this is a refining event in some sense, but it's an opportunity for people to be rewarded for that which has been done, and it will distinguish that which is done for the Lord and that which was done for self. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So Christ will preside at this event after the rapture in heaven, and Christ will judge our works and distribute rewards accordingly. Now, we need to keep that in mind with the next element here. The Lord will celebrate the arrival of his bride, the church. 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Because there's an analogy that's utilized here, and it's often utilized. Many of the parables also utilize the bride analogy. Revelation 19:7-9 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" And then Revelation 21, verses 2 and 4 also refer to the bride, the Lamb's wife, as well as to the New Jerusalem, which is understood as a place where they will be in resurrected form and will be functioning through that as a probably as a place of residence. Now, I know there are some like J. Dwight Pentecost who suggests that the New Jerusalem will be like a satellite that will be going around the earth during the millennial kingdom, and the resurrected saints will be able to go from that New Jerusalem to the earth. That's a model that he has tried to put together by looking at the various texts, and you can give that some thought on your own, or you can look at his book, Things to Come, to think through that. But one of the things that we think is the case is that the marriage supper of the Lamb and the marriage of the Lamb will take place in heaven after the rapture and after the Bema seat, because the bride is referred to as being in white linen, referring to the righteous acts of the saints, and that would fit with the church having been given its rewards by that point. So that's an understanding that I think has validity. He is instrumental in the judgments of the tribulation. So while the tribulation is going on, if you recall, Revelation chapters 4 and 5 have a picture of what's going on in heaven. After the reference to the seven churches, then there's a movement from the earth to heaven, and then the details are enumerated chapter 6 on relative to what's taking place during the tribulation period. But in Revelation 5:2, it says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And in verse 5, 'But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" So Revelation 6:1 says, Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' So the Lamb is worthy to open the seals, and he's particularly described as doing so. And he is apparently involved in the opening of those seals in an instrumental sense. Then he returns to conquer the rebellion at the conclusion of the tribulation period, Revelation 19:11-16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That should pull you back to John chapter 1, where we have, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All of that is tied together, so it kind of clearly identifies who we're talking about here. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Is that talking about angels, or is that talking about resurrected saints who are part of the church, who have gone through the Bema Seat of Christ? So if you think through those details, it seems like that's part of the picture. Now, that may make some nervous who are thinking, I don't think I want to be there at that war, being participants in having to deal with all that's involved there, but I don't think you have to worry about it because you're with the Son of God. And it says, and now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then verse 19, it says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So it does make you wonder if we'll be involved in that. If you thought that you retired from the armed services, you may get enlisted again. But it'll be way different. Because if you're in a resurrected body, you can't be harmed. So if that's any encouragement. And then verse 21 of Revelation 19, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Some of that doesn't sound too inviting, but it does indicate that Christ will have the last word. He will put down any uprising, any resistance, any opposition, and he will put an end to all of that because he has the authority, the power, the might to do just that, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he will be active on the earth preparing for his kingdom reign at that time. And that brings us then to the ministry of Christ during the millennium and beyond. So he will establish his earthly kingdom after he puts down all of the opposition. And he will reign as king with resurrected saints. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. There is that anticipation of reigning with him. And then Revelation 20, verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there seems to be an indication that there are the church age saints and there are the tribulation saints that will be reigning with him. Revelation 20 verse 6 says, he who has a part in the first resurrection shall be, I can't read my writing, that's terrible. Oh, shall be priests of God and of Christ. I added that not in typing, so it was a little more difficult to read. And shall reign with him. 4,000 years. And then Revelation 5:10 also says, we shall reign on the earth. So several passages indicate the idea of reigning with him. He will exercise righteous rule on David's throne. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the prediction that was made to David of his throne being forever. And that had to come through someone who could serve in that way. And there wasn't anybody in his lineage except Christ who would fulfill that. And Luke 1:31 to 33 makes it very specific. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's pretty clear. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So that's, again, very specific. He will administer final judgment at the great white throne, Revelation 20:11-13. And, of course, in the Gospels, in a couple of different places, it recognizes that all judgment is given over to the Son. But chapter 20 of Revelation, verses 11 to 13 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to their works. And they were judged according to their works because that's all they had to go on. They didn't receive the provision that Christ had made. So they weren't depending on his work. They were depending on their own works. Their own works were inadequate. Therefore, they were judged accordingly. And then he will continue to rule throughout eternity, going on forever. The predictions for his rule include reigning forever, Luke 1:33, as we had already noted, his kingdom there will be no end. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His presence will be the center of attention. As we know, the old earth and old heaven will be replaced. Revelation 21:1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. The divine one would be on his throne. In chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 1, it talks about the throne of God and of the Lamb. They're both recognized there. Chapter 21 of Revelation, verses 5 and 6 says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write these words. Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he is the one it was Christ who provided that, going all the way back to John chapter 4. We talked about the water of life that he gives, and he is the one through whom that water is available, and it is freely available to anyone who thirsts as long as they are on the earth. And then there's no need for a temple in heaven. Revelation 21:22 says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And there was no need for the sun either. Verse 23 says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And you know the song that goes, the Lamb is the light in the city of God. So all of this is just to give a quick, brief summary of the future of the Son of God. His first advent was to provide salvation for a lost world, those that needed that provision. The sin is paid for by Christ dying on the cross and paying the penalty for sin. The second advent, not only fulfilling the promises that are made in the past, but also it would be removing any obstacle to his final kingdom that had been promised. And so we should eagerly anticipate his return to finish his work, because he has more work to do. We should be looking forward to that. And I think as we are going through so many challenges today, and we see things in our world that look like it's falling apart in many ways, going through things that we never would have guessed would be a worldwide pandemic kind of thing, and then the reactions to it add to it in ways we wouldn't have anticipated. And it may put us in a state of mind of thinking, yes, come Lord Jesus, quickly, because we're sick of the mess that we're in. But just as Christ has more work to do, so do we. We're still here because there's work for us to do. So we can't just check out. We have to continue on. We need to press on. So that's what we need to do. The Lord is coming. He is returning. We look forward to that. But in the meanwhile, let's not lose perspective. Let's not lose hope. Let's press on.